Hello and welcome to the First Pres Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert uses Colossians 1 verses 13 to 20 to help us recognize the depth of our need for salvation and then recognize the divine nature of the Savior. Let's hear today's message.
One of my favorite Christmas gifts of all time was given to me and my brother by our parents when I was 10 years old. I think it was around 1986. And they gave us the original Nintendo Entertainment System. Anybody my age remember that? Yeah. I mean, we were floored. We did not have any other video game system. We didn't have Atari. We didn't have Intellivision, I think it was called. Even if we did, this would have been literally a game changer. Nintendo revolutionized the video game industry at the time. And so we were blown away and just in glorious shock. Now, saying they revolutionized the industry might mislead some who are younger, which we don't have a ton in here, but Trey, you might want to listen to this, because this video game was not like what we have today. You know, the games weren't already in the system. There were cartridges you had to put in, and as it got a little bit older, you had to, yeah, exactly, Nick, you had to blow in the cartridge to get it to work just right. It was not a wireless system. They were wired, and so we had to sit close, like 4 feet away from the console and the television. There were buttons, but not the 8, 10, 12 buttons you have on the controllers today. There were two buttons, A, B, right? And more relevant to this story, there were also two buttons on the console. The creator of the console put one button, they were big and they were right next to each other. One was the power button, obviously, to turn the system on and off. And then the creators of the system put right next to it a reset button, which is kind of odd because you could reset it simply by turning it on and off. So it was a little duplicitous, but there it was, a reset button. Our favorite game was football. In that system, the title for the football game was, Nick, you know that one, right?
Probably not.
No? Ugh, Tecmo Bowl.
It was 10 days old.
Okay, 10 days. All right, let's not start making age jokes here, right? Some of you might be in trouble. So, yeah, Tecmo Bowl. We played Tecmo Bowl, and my brother and I would play for hours, and often one of us would be dominating the other. And when that was the case, it was 50 to nothing or something like that, sitting close to the console, each of us would have this trick we would play where our foot might inadvertently, oops, hit the reset button. And all that was lost, and the game started over. You ever feel that way? So far behind, in such despair, so hopeless, so discouraged, that it feels like the only option available to you is to hit a reset button. Starting everything over again. This morning, we're looking closely. We're going deep into the person and nature of Jesus. And what I want to suggest to you, in a way, is that Jesus is for us the reset. He's the one that has come that even when we feel so hopelessly behind, our life might be started anew. There are two statements that we're considering this week and next, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. If you're part of this congregation, you know we've come through the Nicene Creed and been talking about these types of things for some time, but we're slowing down and going deep into those statements. What does it mean that Jesus is fully divine, fully God? And next week, what does it mean that he is fully human? Like, what does that mean? And not just what does it mean, as if we want to understand correctly, we do, but what difference does it make? How should that influence the way we live and celebrate, especially in this season. You know, remember, last week I tried to set us up for this, that we want to turn away from all of the myths that define the experience of the season for us and intentionally turn towards He who is the truth, which will take some work, some mental exercise. And so I invite you to lean in and get ready to think deeply about the divine nature of Jesus. Here's where I'll invite you to start. I want to suggest to you that we cannot even begin to recognize rightly the divine nature of Jesus until we're able to rightly recognize the nature of humanity, of you and of me. Once we do, then we're ready to reach out, maybe not accidentally, but intentionally, to push the reset button. But let me make that case to you, not just from my clever stories, but from the scripture, and invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 13 through 20. My memory serves correctly, that's page 1182 in your pew Bible. 1182. Colossians chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me pause and pray once more. Oh Lord, we give thanks for your word and again the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to know you rightly. And we don't want that knowledge to be limited to our mind. We want it to be translated into our life and our actions. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you teach us about yourself, about us, about the world, and then lead us to be transformed by your word as we read and hear your word preached this morning. It is in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. For he, that is God, for God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We'll spend most of our time considering the part of this passage that refers to the nature of Jesus, but we begin first by recognizing the nature and the need of humankind. Notice the way that starts in verse 13. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Dominion of darkness. What is that? As you consider the nature of humanity, I want you to think about two statements. And in your mind's eye, I'm not asking for a raise of hands or a vote or anything like that, but ask yourself, which of these two statements describe what I understand about the nature of human beings, of men and women? This first statement is this: people are by nature good and occasionally act contrary to their nature by doing harmful or destructive things. That's one. People are generally good, by nature good, but, you know, on occasion, people will act against their own nature and do terrible, terrible things. Second statement is this: people are by nature evil and occasionally act against their nature by doing good. People are by nature evil and occasionally act contrary to their nature by doing good. So there's your two choices. It's just in your mind's eye. People are by nature good and on occasion act against their nature by doing evil, or people are naturally evil and every once in a while a blind squirrel finds a nut type of thing, right? They'll do good. I want you to hear what the scripture says, regardless of what you might be thinking. Here's what the scripture says. The first one from the book of Romans 5:12. I've put this on your sermon notes. All of these that I'm about to read are not there, but this one is there. Here the Apostle Paul reflects on the beginning of mankind, Adam and Eve. And he writes this: sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. David says something similar about himself, not about all. In Psalm 51, verse 5, reflecting on his great evil act with Bathsheba, not only adultery, but it led to murder, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Back to Paul in Ephesians, we can read, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, by nature, children of wrath." It seems to me that our world would suggest that people are naturally good and all of a sudden might live contrary to our nature, allowing evil into the world. But Scripture actually says the opposite. Scripture says we are by nature evil, objects of wrath, and occasionally, by God's grace, we'll do good. And we can recognize this from our own experience. Landon, I went back to check. Remember, Landon, our student ministries director, who has a little girl, Eloise. She's, 18 months, something like that. He preached in late October, and he told the story of Eloise, who would sit in her little toddler-sized rocking chair and often try to stand up on the rocking chair. Maybe some of you remember this story, right? And Alyssa and Landon would say, "Eloise, no, sit down." And she would sit down when they were looking, but the minute they turned their heads, what did she do? Stood back up on the rocking chair. To which Landon went, "Who taught her that?" Nobody taught her to rebel against her parents. It is in her nature. You can still see it in your own life in a silly way. Think about the last time you were a part of a group photo and you were looking at that photo for the first time. What do you look at first? Yourself. You mean I'm not the only narcissistic, vain person in the room? You look first at yourself, and in fact, you define the quality of that picture by how you look, right? To heck with how anybody else looks. If I look good, hey, that's a good picture. We see that nature within ourselves, and in fact, it defines humanity. We've got to recognize that. If we're going to conceive of the divine nature of Jesus, then we've got to understand our life as it truly is. Not just our life, but that of our neighbors. The scripture says those who do not know Christ continue to be enslaved in the dominion of darkness. They are ruled by the evil nature that is within them. If we understand that, we ought to be looking at them not with judgment, as so too often happens, but with compassion, for they're lost and they can't escape. We call out for light, and that's how the Gospel of John begins. We heard it read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so it is, we look to Jesus, as described here in Colossians. Let's do that, okay? First, as we're looking at this passage, beginning at verse 15, I believe. Yep, thanks. Verse 15, we begin to see Paul in great depth describe the nature of Jesus. Now, I want you to know ahead of time, many biblical scholars believe these words are likely an ancient hymn. They're looking at the semantic structure and repeated words and phrases that kind of suggest poetic prose. And it makes sense to me on a couple of different levels, because you can see that in there. If you're trying to follow this like it were a kind of a legal paper, you're going to be lost. And didn't you already say that? And what about this? Why are you saying it in this way? But if you think about it like a song, it makes a little more sense. A song that puts words in different arrangements in order to make a point and in order to bring about beauty. In fact, it makes sense in that way as well, because if we're talking about the nature of the Son, the Lord, the Savior, then the spoken word is just not sufficient. It's why we recognize Christmas as a season of song. Tell me the last Christmas sermon you remember. But Christmas songs? Boy, that brings the beauty of Jesus. So I'm tasked with preaching a Christmas sermon. Pray for me, right? Look here, the passage before us is organized in such a way that I think there are three main points that speak to the nature of Jesus that I want to lift in front of you. These are written in your sermon notes. Let me state them to you, and then we'll go back and understand them more deeply. First, that Jesus is the Lord of creation and the divinely appointed heir of all things. Second, he is Lord of the universe, head of the church. And third, I didn't like the way I stated this, but I couldn't think of a better one. He is the agent. I don't like that word, agent. He's the agent. He's the minister. He's the broker of reconciliation. He's the one that brings that into our midst. And so let's go look at those. He is the Lord of creation and the divinely appointed heir of all things, beginning at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Consider those words. Don't let them go back by too quickly. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible. Meaning that Jesus is the nature and being of God himself. When Philip was with Jesus before Jesus was arrested, and Philip says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough to put our hearts at ease." Jesus says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, don't you know? When you see me, you see the Father." John 1:1 says the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the image of the invisible. The Word here refers to Jesus. Before time began, the Son was both with the Father and was of the same essence of the Father, was God. He's the image of the invisible God, the Lord of creation, the firstborn over all creation. Here's where it gets tricky, right? Firstborn of all creation. Now, when we hear the word firstborn, what comes to mind? Well, that someone's born first, right? As if they're a part of creation. It's the natural way we use that language. But when we use the language in the way we naturally do, we are immediately misled. Now, I don't want to lose you here. These windows are working well, aren't they? It's warm, it's cozy, take a nap, the temptation's there, don't do it. But let me tell you a little bit about the Greek grammar here. The grammar here suggests, normally, possession. Meaning, if you put two nouns together, the word you put in the middle would normally suggest possession. Like, if you were to use the phrase, throne of the king, then who does the throne belong to? The king, right? It's about possession. And if you were to say firstborn of creation, then you might think that Jesus belongs to creation, but he doesn't. He's not part of creation. That's why your Bible, if you're using a Pew Bible, the NIV, translates that differently and says firstborn over all creation. Or if you were using a version like the New Living Translation, which is really concerned with bringing the right thought, less so word for word, they write, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Again, the translators here aren't just saying, well, I like this better. No, no, no. They're looking at the rest of the passage and the meaning that's there and understanding that just as in English, there is a normal way we use words and then there's all sorts of exceptions. And this is one of them. Jesus is not part of creation. He was not made by the Father. He was begotten. He is of the same essence as the Father. And when the word firstborn is used, it is not referring to creation. It is referring to inheritance. In the Western world, it is traditional that when someone passes and leaves an estate, they might leave the inheritance to multiple kids. You know, sometimes in equal shares or however they want. But in the Hebrew world, the one who expected to receive the inheritance was the firstborn. As the older brother in my family, oh, that we did not live in the Hebrew world, right? What this passage is saying is that Jesus is Lord over all creation, and as the firstborn of creation, he is the rightful heir of all that is. He has all right, all authority, all power. So the writer of Hebrews sums it up, Hebrews chapter 1, 2, in your notes as well. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Jesus is the Lord of creation and the divinely appointed heir of all things. Now, the writer of Hebrews mentions universe, and that helps us segue to the second point. He is the Lord of the universe and the head of the church, which, when you think about it, are two strange things to put together in literature. The Lord of the universe, something that is great and endless, that our minds struggle to fathom, and the head of the church, put on a parallel as if they are somewhat akin to one another. He is the Lord of the universe. This is a chronological or temporal statement. There was never a time when the Son was not. That's the correction that was offered to Arius at the Council of Nicaea. Arius would stand up and say, there was a time, there was a moment, maybe before time, when the Son was not. It was only the Father. And those who gathered with him said, no, 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 no. There was never a time when the Son was not. He was before all things. I don't know how the universe was created. If it was the Big Bang, then Jesus was there before the Big Bang. Maybe he caused the Big Bang. I don't know. But he is before all things. And as great as that statement is, we also hear he is head of the church, which has me scratching my head a bit. Because I would not compare the church to the universe. Think about the grandeur of the universe. And would you call the church grand? A small gathering of people who, worldly speaking, our influence isn't all that great. What difference do we make in the world? And yet the scripture says of us, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, as I thought about these two concepts, the universe and the church, it did occur to me that there is no other, I don't know if this is the right word, but there is no other organization, no business, no school, that will continue forever. Only the church. And maybe we are grand, not because of ourselves, but because of the one who is our head, because of Jesus. And maybe this passage calls us to recognize that and live in that way. I was thinking about it on Wednesday night. Wednesday night, many of you are here with us. We had a great celebration after dinner downstairs. Some of you were decorating Christmas cookies, others wrapping gifts, others making ornaments. A few of us went Christmas caroling in the neighborhood. I was among them. And it was odd. You know, the world has changed significantly. And I will admit to you that I was eager to do this and a little timid at the same time. Is this still okay? Are we bothering people? So we come literally into the darkness and begin to walk around the neighborhood. We knock on the first door. The guy takes a minute to get there. And then when he gets there, his dog's barking, and his response to us was, "You're bothering my dog. Could you please leave?" We went to the second house, pretty sure someone was there, saw lights on, we rung the doorbell, and were completely ignored. The timidity that was in me was growing. Should we do this? I mean, the sidewalks were a little slick. We had a good excuse to just turn around and go back. We could say it's for everyone's safety, or are we called to recognize who we are and step into the darkness and proclaim the light of Christ? Thank goodness we kept going, because the very next house we went to, we started to sing early. We rang at their doorbell. Of course, there's a camera attached to the doorbell, right? So they can see who we are. And they came out. By their reaction, I think we made their Christmas. "I can't believe you're here. I've got to tell people about this. I want to get my dog so my dog can participate in this," right? They came. And that was the experience the rest of that hour. We went to homes that ignored us. And we went to a few homes where it seemed by the reception we got that we had made their day, maybe week, maybe season. And when we rightly understand the nature of Jesus that informs the nature of the church and then live by that, what a great picture. Stepping out into the darkness to proclaim the truth about He who is the light. Some will reject us. I don't think he meant any harm, but his dog was going nuts. I get it. Many will ignore us. But then there are others who will be blessed. He is the Lord of the universe and head of the church. All right, let's look at the last one. Verses 18, halfway through to 20. "He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Well, here we have the word firstborn again. But unlike before, it means exactly what you think it means. This is a reference to Jesus' humanity, so we'll focus on it mostly next week. But in his human nature, he did truly die and was the first to rise. He didn't just die and rise like some others in the scripture, like Lazarus, who died and rose only to die again. Jesus conquers death. And because he conquers death, we who have placed our hope in him can be confident also that death has no power over us. As the old song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives. He is the agent, the minister, the broker of reconciliation. He's the one who brings this into the world. And because of that, the final few lines of this are like a great crescendo or a grand finale announcing who Jesus is. It says, "In everything. He has the supremacy. There is nothing that rivals him. Why? Because all the fullness of God dwells in him, and that fullness of God is then levied against the power of sin, so that we are reconciled, and not just we, all things are reconciled to himself as he makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. See why it's a song? These words are not unlike the words in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes to the church and he's saying, hey, would you not get along? Would you not follow the example of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he lowered himself. He took on flesh. He became a human. As if that wasn't enough, he went to the cross. He suffered insult. He went to the lowest point as our agent of reconciliation. And because of that, the crescendo at the end, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven and on earth will bow the knee. This is who we sing about. This is who we worship. When we try to visualize the fullness of God, the divine nature of God himself in an infant, in a baby, to which we should ask ourselves the question, okay, so I'm trying to understand, maybe I know a little bit more than I did before, but what difference does this make to you and the way you live? Let me suggest there are two different kinds of people, and all of us are in one of these two camps, and maybe some of us are so messed up we're in both camps. I might be one of those. Let me describe them, then we're wrapping up. Let me describe these. There's this kind of person who looks at the Christ child, tries to envision the God, the divine nature of God in this child, and try as they might, fail to recognize the awesome divine nature of God in anywhere near the right way, because their recognition of their own need for rescue is too small. I mean, they're trying to consider the message of Christmas, God in infant form to rescue us, and the reason they can't get their head around it, maybe you, the reason you can't get your head around it is because your understanding of your own need is too small. The immensity of this holy moment is camouflaged by nostalgia and routine and materialism and the distraction of the season born of haste. You should be reaching for the reset button because it's lost. But you're still under the delusion that I'm okay. John writes, John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And if you're this person, you're going, hey, I appreciate that, but I've got a pretty good life. I'm okay. I don't really need you in the way that's described here. And if this is you, then you have not grasped the fullness and divine nature of Jesus because you have not rightly recognized the darkness in which you dwell. And I pray that you will. Again, as John describes this life, it reminds me of times with my brother, again, not playing Nintendo, but swimming in our farm pond. And times when we were wrestling. And times when I almost drowned because of him. You ever been in that moment where you're under the water and you feel like you can't breathe anymore? And when you finally come above the water, what do you do? This is how we ought to be seeking the life that Jesus offers. Turning away from the myth and everything else of the season that distracts and desperately turning to him that we might have his life. Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And they keep believing the thief who comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, that we would know Jesus, the author of life. He's the one who put the reset button there. He is that. Do you know you need it? Okay, that's one. Here's the other. The other person who might not grasp this like they should. This person looks at Jesus and fails to recognize the awesome divine nature of God in the infant child because their recognition of their own need for rescue is falsely too great. This is the person who says, I'm too bad, too far gone, too hopeless about themselves or the situation they find themselves in. Not even God could fix this. God can't fix my family. God can't fix me. God can't fix the world. God can't fix... To which this person needs to consider deeply the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus as we have just described. Let me remind you, he is the Lord of creation, the rightful heir of all things. He is the Lord of the universe, the head of the church. He is the agent, minister, broker of reconciliation, levying all the power of the fullness of God to bring about our salvation. And he's not big enough for you? Come on. I know it sounds humble. It ain't. That's pride. I'm too lost. I'm too far gone. This problem's too big. I can't turn to God. It's because you have not recognized his divine nature. Which of these two are you? We're all in one of them because none of us fully grasp the divine nature of our Lord. And maybe you're in both, depending on the day of the week or the hour of the day. As you acknowledge the darkness and your desperate need for the Savior, for the reset button, my prayer for you, us, is that the Holy Spirit helps us grasp even more the awesome and divine nature of the one who was born an infant to save. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. How could we even begin to grasp who you are if you had not given us your word? If you, Holy Spirit, were not helping us, teaching us, leading us, convicting us, training us in the way of Christ, would you, Lord, draw us into a right understanding and relationship with you more and more and more? That as we live and as we worship, you, Jesus, would be truly glorified from this place in our lives, individually and together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.